Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And Lord, we want you here this morning. We welcome you here this morning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts as we dig into the truth of your word here this morning. And Lord, I pray that if there are some things that in our lives, Lord, that we need to work on ourselves, Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts, Lord, and give us the power and the strength and the ability, Lord, to work on those things in our lives. Because, Lord, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, Lord, there's going to be some things that's going to challenge us. And Lord, they challenge me as well. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take on that challenge, Lord, and we would be the best that we can be in our lives, Lord. And Lord, as I look around, we have a number of people, Lord, that are sick. There's some flu and COVID going around. And so, Lord, I just ask protection for our church, Lord. I pray that those that are not well, that you would be able to help them to recover quickly. And I pray that they would be able to come back and join us next week, Lord. But I do pray for overall protection on our church, Lord, in regards to sickness. And also still, some are still out traveling. And so, Lord, I pray for their protection as well. And pray that you would bring them home safely, Lord. Lord, also, we do mention Ed here this morning. And I pray that as he is presenting his ministry and there's a Lord, I pray that you would just give him the words to say, give him the words to speak. And Lord, I pray that you would use him there to be a blessing to that church, Lord. And I pray that they would get behind him and they would support him, Lord, in his endeavor there. And so, Lord, we thank you for those that are willing to go out support those that need help in our world. And Lord, I pray that we can be a benefit to those in need as well, not only here, but also around the world. And we thank you for it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, we are talking about a new series here today, and I'm really excited about this. I've been wanting to do this for a long time, and it just seems like the timing wasn't quite right. And so we're going to be looking at this series in the book of Nehemiah, and we're talking about leading one brick at a time. And so as we are going to start this new series on leadership, some may be asking, well, why are we going to do a series on leadership? You know, maybe you feel like that, I'm not an employer or I'm not a boss of any kind, so why would we do a series on leadership? Well, we must understand that leadership is influence. Leadership is influence, and you may not see yourself as a leader, but you are a leader if you're in a position of influence. Now, these roles may include an employer or a teacher or a pastor or a parent, a mentor. There's a number of things that we can sort of classify as individuals who may have influence over others. We are all leaders to a certain extent. I mean, even a good friend can be a leader because they influence another person. So the leadership principles that you will learn throughout this series may be more important than you think. And when it comes to the Bible, look, I've heard individuals describe the Bible and talk about the importance of Scripture in this manner. They may sort of look at the New Testament and they think, well, you know, the New Testament is really for us today, and so they like to focus on the New Testament. But then when it comes to the Old Testament, they say, well, you know, that's sort of back then. Now, that's sort of an old time frame, and that's sort of an old dispensation, and that was for people back in those days. But today we have the New Testament, so they want to really focus on the New Testament because they think the New Testament is really more about their needs currently today. And it's really a little bit unfortunate that we have to sort of use the terms Old Testament and New Testament because, I mean, when you think of something old, you automatically think of like, when you think about, your old car or your old clothes or maybe old food that's been in the refrigerator for a while. I mean, we just have this connotation sometimes when we think about old. I mean, how many of you would like to have a new car versus an old car? I mean, most of us probably want a new car. That's just the way we are. We want the things that are new. And so when we look at the Bible, sometimes we think of Old Testament, we think, oh, you know, that's kind of, you know, back in those days, whereas we have the New Testament today, so we want to focus on the New Testament, and we spend very little time possibly in the Old Testament, if any. We have this idea that the Old Testament is past, and it passes used by date, and it's no longer relevant for Christians today. Well, if this describes you here this morning, well, then I hope you have a change of heart during this series. because we're going to go through the book of Nehemiah, which is packed with some tremendous truth regarding leadership. And I believe this is important for our church today because I desire to have a church full of leaders who can go out and influence our world for Jesus Christ. We have that opportunity to do that. Because so many of you may not be familiar with Nehemiah. Some of you may have never heard of Nehemiah. Some of you may say, okay, yeah, I think that's a book in the Bible, and you're right. But maybe you don't know all the events and things that are happening in Nehemiah. I want to spend this first message sort of just giving you an overview, if I can. And then in the subsequent sermons, we're going to maybe dig a little bit deeper into specific passages. And so we're going to do sort of like a little helicopter ride here today, and we're going to sort of fly over the forest a little bit, and you're going to be able to see it from a distance. And then in the following messages, man, we're going to really get inside some of these walking trails, and we're going to see it up close. And so if you'd allow me to do that here this morning, I'd love to do that with you. But are you happy with our country today and the leadership? Are you happy with our world and the leadership that's happening in our world today? How many of you believe that we probably could use a little bit better godly leadership in our country today, in our world today? Yeah, the hands are going up. And so I want you to see here this morning that leadership is in need. There is a need for leadership in our world today. And all you have to do is sort of open up today's window and have a look at the world, and you can see the effects of that. Glance through today's newspapers, and chances are you will find another story about a leadership breakdown. And as soon as we seem like we put one story to bed, you know, about this company, it seems like there's another one then that rises up in its place, and they're struggling with the same thing. And you can look at world events and point to a leadership breakdown as well. And you can look at the former companies and see their demise was the issue of a leadership breakdown. This is one of the reasons why, after a colossal blunder, big companies announced the removal of leadership within the company's top ranks. And we've seen this here in Australia within the last few years. And they feel like they need to regain their confidence of the people and their stakeholders and the customers. And so oftentimes they go and find a person that they can put the blame at the feet of, and then they go and say, okay, he's gone now. So now we've got the problem gone. So now you guys can come back and you can trust us once again. And so we've seen that in our country here. In a similar scene, this exists in many Christian organizations today as well. And with Christian education and institutional systems as well, and even in our churches. Although things may appear smooth and stable on the surface, beneath that thin veneer, it is not unusual to find internal strife or organizational confusion. In a church, maybe especially, you may have traditionalists versus innovators. Some yearn for a new, fresh, less structured approach to meet the challenges of a more spontaneous generation of participants. Others prefer a fixed philosophy, staying with the status quo, steering clear of all the fads and the ever-changing styles in churches today. Crying out for leadership comes loud and clear. So much of our personal frustration in daily living comes as a direct result of faulty leadership tensions at work, or communications breakdown in the community, or power struggles, or mismanagement of our children and home. But there is a need for leadership today. But what is true leadership? What do we mean when we use the word leadership? Leadership is not just having a position of authority. There are many people in positions of authority who can't lead if their life depended on it. And you probably know who some of those are. John Maxwell says, if you think you're leading, look behind you, see if there's anyone following you. If not, then you're not leading, you're just out taking a walk. And I like that. If I were to ask you to define leadership in one single word here this morning, well, as we already mentioned, I think that word would be influence. Influence. You lead someone to the measure that you influence them. And there have been many books on leadership, and I have several of them in my office. I've got John Maxwell, I've got Dale Carnegie, I've got Norman Vincent Peale, just to name a few. And these were some of the best-selling books in their days, and maybe even still were some on top of the charts even today. However, there is one book written about 425 BC that emerges as a classical work on effective leadership. yet it is strangely obscured and virtually unknown to people today. It was written by a prominent man in business and politics in the ancient Middle East, and he not only possesses an exceptional personal leadership philosophy, but he also lived it out as well. In his lifetime, this gentleman rose from obscurity to national recognition, and his book bears his name. And as you've seen in the title, we're talking about Nehemiah here. Now, believe it or not, what Nehemiah had to say about leadership speaks to some of the same issues that we face today. For example, how many of you can relate to a touchy boss? A touchy boss, one's hard to get along with. I'm glad my wife is not in here. Her hand would be the first to go up, probably. Because I can be touchy sometimes, I admit it. But how do you deal with that? What about the balance between faith in God and personal planning? I mean, the Bible says that we are to occupy till he comes. And even James talks about, well, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so, obviously, we're supposed to be doing something. We're supposed to be working. We're supposed to be involved in the work of God. And yet, when we go and make plans and we make goals and we make our visions, I mean, how does that relate to God's plan for our life? And do we sit there and say, okay, well, I'm not going to plan anything. I'm just going to let God do everything. Is that what God wants for us? Or does he want us to be involved and allow him to guide us and direct us as we move forward with what God has placed on our hearts? I mean, so there's a balance between faith in God and personal planning. Well, what about handling executive discouragement? It's amazing, a lot of these books that I've read, a number of them, will talk about some of these top leaders of some of these billion-dollar companies. And they talk about how, whenever they get them alone, one-on-one, and they start to open up their hearts to them, and they get very personal, they often talk about how lonely it is. In fact, you probably heard the saying, it's lonely at the top. And the truth of the matter, it is. And you look at these big corporations, you think, man, look at all the people they get around them. Look at all the people that work for them. Surely it can't be that lonely. You know, we work our way to climb the ladder of success, and we climb the corporate ladder only to get up there, and we celebrate, and we say, yes, we finally made it. We're here. And then we look around, and there's nobody to celebrate with us. It's all alone. And this is not just for secular organizations either. Some of these guys are Christians, and so they've actually gone and talked with pastors as well, pastors of large churches, and even they talk about how lonely it can be and how discouraging sometimes it is. And from time to time, I actually meet with pastors, and we all sort of try to get together and try to be there for one another. But one of the things I notice oftentimes when we get together, it's amazing how many times these pastors just start opening up, and they pour out their hearts and the struggles that they're going through, because they feel like they can't really talk to anybody within their churches. And so now they have somebody else that they can go and talk to, and that understands what they're going through. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that discouragement? But what about, what do we do with unwarranted criticism? Anybody ever been criticized? Yeah. I'm sure we all have. And criticism in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing, especially if it's constructive criticism. And there's probably a little bit of truth in probably most criticism that you hear. But from time to time, there is some unwarranted criticism that we have to face and we have to go through. So how do you handle that? What do you do with that? Well, those are some of the things that maybe we're going to be talking about as we go through this series. The biblical manual for potential leaders finds timeless and reliable guidelines that work. They enable us to know how to build quality character in ourselves and others that we rarely see today. And these truths are not suddenly dumped on us. Nehemiah modeled them as he accomplished an incredible project against unbelievable odds. So we're not just going to give you some facts and then pat you on the back and say, okay, off you go. God bless you. Pray for you. We're not going to do that. By investigating Nehemiah's life, we're going to see how this was demonstrated in real life situations and how we can apply it to our lives here today as well. And as you sort of get caught up in the story, and I hope you do, I hope you really engage with the story, because as you get caught up in this story, if you're like me, man, you're going to find yourself engaging in this imaginary dialogue with Nehemiah. And you're going to be looking at the life of Nehemiah. It's like, oh, yeah, that's good, Nehemiah. Oh, I like that, Nehemiah. Oh, well done, Nehemiah. Man, Nehemiah, boy, man, I need that in my life. Man, I can think of a situation where, boy, I wish I could redo that situation over again and take what I've learned from Nehemiah and go back and have another go and then try to apply that again. I hope you engage in this story. Before coming to the end of the story, you will be amazed at how many character bricks will be passed from his hand to yours. But as we go through this, also we're going to see traits matching the task. You see, regarding leadership traits, Nehemiah was not that different from outstanding people whose names are far more familiar to us. Throughout our country's history, there have been leaders who have had tremendous influence on the advancement of our current nation. Chances are when you go and visit federal buildings or parks, you will see statues of them honoring the work that they have completed in their lifetime with a little plaque to tell you all that they've done for our country. Nehemiah was not a pastor. He was not a prophet. He was not a priest. He was not a king. He was anything special. He was just an ordinary man. Someone told Teddy Roosevelt one time that he was a great man, and Teddy Roosevelt responded, "No. Teddy Roosevelt is simply a plain, ordinary man, highly motivated." Highly motivated. His description, I believe, represents Nehemiah as well. He was a plain, ordinary man, yet he was highly motivated. God placed a burden upon his heart, and nothing would stop him from completing his mission. And when God puts his hand on a plain, ordinary person that he has designed for leadership, he gives that person a God-sized task. And God will give him a God-sized ability to match that task as well. Whether it's Teddy Roosevelt or Nehemiah or a person like you and I. You see, God is not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. And when God calls you to do a task, he will give you the ability that you need in order to accomplish that task. And so he motivates leaders to accomplish goals and to keep on working and to pass the bricks and to lead one brick at a time. So before we get into the exciting specifics of learning effective leadership from Nehemiah, we do need to get some quick history under our belts. Trying to study and appreciate Nehemiah without a knowledge of this transitional period of history would limit the impact of the lessons that we can learn from this book. And so because there may be some that may not be quite familiar with Nehemiah, or maybe they've never even read the book Nehemiah before, I want to take just a few moments to go through and let's look at some history. Because I think this is important. And we'll take the account of the Jewish history first of all. Jewish history begins with Abraham, approximately 2000 BC. It was not until 1,000 years later that Israel took on a world significance as a nation under Saul and David and Solomon. And in successive reigns of these three kings, Israel's flag flew proudly over this nation. Israel was finally recognized as a significant military power under King David's 40-year term of office. David advanced the cause of Israel to remarkable proportions. Upon his death, David turned the throne over to his son Solomon. And if you know your Bible, you know that the last part of Solomon's life, man, he had compromised so obviously with the world that God actually had to judge him. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11 says, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David." You see, God made a promise to David that he would bless him and his son. And so he wanted to honor that promise that he had made to David. He says, "I will tear it out of the hand of your son." So when Solomon died, there was a split in the nation's military ranks. Israel became a divided kingdom. 10 tribes migrated to the north and settled in Samaria. The other two went south and settled in Jerusalem, surrounding areas. The northern tribes during this period of division and civil war, it was called Israel. And the southern group was called Judah. And they reached their darkest hour nationally when they were not when they were attacked from the outside, but when they were attacked from within. And the walls of their spiritual heritage began to crumble. And during this time of division, all hell literally broke out loose in these areas. Chaotic conditions prevailed. God judged Israel when the Assyrians invaded in 722 BC, and those 10 tribes were finished, and the northern kingdom ceased to exist. However, some of the people from the north fled down to the south and escaped the Assyrian control. The land of Judah remained a Jewish nation for more than 300 years. However, in 586 BC, Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and all Judah and took the people captive. And this is what began what we normally refer to as the Babylonian captivity. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 18, it says, all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, of all the leaders, these took to Babylon, and they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all of its precious possessions. They burned the house of God, the temple. They broke down the protective wall around the city. All of the fortified buildings were destroyed by fire, so there was, and so their valuable articles were in the temple were also destroyed. After the Babylonian takeover, Jerusalem was totally leveled. The magnificent place where God's glory was once on display was now destroyed. The wall laid in ruins. The wild dogs fed upon the edible remains. The armies of Babylon marched back home with all of their treasures of Judah. And Psalms 137, I believe, would be applied here to this situation during this dismal time. The psalmist cried out, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Babylon had come and taken away the Israeli captives, and their song is ended. In 2 Chronicles 36:20, it says, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his son until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now that's important. Those Jews who lived during through the siege of Jerusalem were bound together, chained like slaves, and sent to Babylon, a trek of more than 800 miles. And under Nebuchadnezzar and his wicked son, these Jews lived as they had centuries before in Egypt as slaves in a foreign power. But God didn't forget them. He had a purpose and plan for them. And you'll notice that in the last part of verse 20 here. Notice what it says, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. What happened here? Well, there was a king named Cyrus who ruled Persia, and another king, Darius, who ruled the neighboring Medes. And the two nations were allies. But since the Persian forces was the larger of the two countries were often simply called the kingdom of Persia. And the Medes and the Persians invaded Babylon and overthrew it, forcing the Babylonian Empire to surrender. And what happened then? Well, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 tells us, now in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be filled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all this kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, now before we go any further, some may ask, well, was Cyrus a believer? Well, I don't think necessarily he was a believer. On the surface, he may have sounded like one, but I don't believe he was. He was, however, concerned for the welfare of the Jews. And here's the interesting thing here is God is not limited to working with his people only. He worked in the lives and minds of unbelievers whenever he chose to do so. And he moves in the hearts of kings from one plan to another. And this is what he did with Cyrus. God's ultimate plan was to get the Jews back into their homeland. And so Cyrus sent out a proclamation in writing throughout his kingdom. We see this in verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all of the kingdoms of the earth of the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with you, and let him go up. He is saying here, let the people of God go back to that city that was destroyed 70 years ago. This period of history has been called sometimes by the Bible historians as the Second Exodus. And so the Jews returned to Jerusalem under these three men's leadership. You got Company A to start with, was first led by Zerubbabel as their commanding officer. And then about 80 years later, another group, Company B, left with Ezra as their commander-in-chief. And by now, at this time, Cyrus has died. and the kingdom of Persia was now led by Artaxerxes. Then 13 years later, Nehemiah led Company C back to the destroyed city. Ezra focused on the rebuilding of the house of God, but the temple was without protection for 90 years until God led Nehemiah to provide the leadership necessary in order to build a wall. And it's this account that is the project of what we call the book of Nehemiah. And so let's look at a preview of the book here. When we get to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, we discover that it really holds significant meaning here. Verse 3 says, "And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And the walls of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Nehemiah here is having a conversation with some people, his brothers that have come from the area, and they're having a conversation. He says, "Well, how's things there?" And he goes and he tells them that the survivors are there. Man, things aren't good. They are in great distress and reproach. The walls have been broken down. The fires have been burned. And notice how Nehemiah responds here in verse 4. He says, So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for many days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This is the catalyst, I guess, to get Nehemiah sort of motivated to move with God's calling here in his life. In the book of Nehemiah, the man who led his people is presented with three different roles. In the early book of Nehemiah, he's a cupbearer to the king. And about midway through the story, he's a builder of the wall. And then about third part of the book, he is then the governor of the city and the surrounding areas in Jerusalem. So let's have a quick look at those here this morning. As a cupbearer, King Artaxerxes is the man Nehemiah is to report to as a cupbearer. Being a cupbearer doesn't sound very impressive. Some people think maybe it's like a dishwasher, or maybe at best it may be a butler or a table waiter. But a cupbearer is far more critical than that. The cupbearer tasted the wine before the king drank it, and he tasted the food before the king ate it. How would you like that job? I mean, if the dinner was poisoned or somebody wanted to slip the king a little Mickey, then you've got the cupbearer that has to go and taste it or drink it, and then you bye-bye cupbearer, and hey, long live the king, right? Would you like that job? Well, there had to be a really close connection between the king and the cupbearer. Through the practice of this custom, incredible intimacy developed between the cupbearer and the king. In fact, it has been suggested by ancient historians that the cupbearer, no one other than the king's wife, probably had a position of influence more than anybody. One of the Old Testament scholars mentioned that the cupbearer was often chosen for his personal beauty and attractions. And in Oriental courts, the person was always a person of rank and importance and a person that possessed a great influence. Many cupbearers use their office to make a few extra bucks as well. I mean, if you got the king's ear, you might have one of your mates come up to you and say, "Hey, you know what? I'm tired of working out in the fields. How about I get a promotion? Maybe you can say, put a good word in for me." And they're making a little extra cash on the side doing that, or maybe they want the VIP treatment, and so he goes and says a word to the king, and maybe he makes a little bit of money on the side. But the cupbearer was an intimate counsel to the king. And Nehemiah had established a good relationship with King Artaxerxes, but he also had a burden on his heart. And he needed a political favor for himself. And when he heard that the walls were broken down in Jerusalem, Nehemiah heard God saying to him, "I want you to be the leader to go and build that wall for me. You're my man for the job, Nehemiah." But rather than racing to the king and presenting himself to the king and saying, "Hey, God told me to go back to Jerusalem to build a wall. I'm God's man." Nehemiah prayed for guidance. In fact, throughout the book, we find Nehemiah asking the Lord for direction, which is a key part of his success as a leader. And we can take that home with us. And we can apply that to our lives as well. But then we see him as a builder. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 11, we see Nehemiah changing, putting on his second hat, and he becomes a builder and a wise one at that. And he comes up with some of these new ideas. And as most of the time, anytime you have somebody come up with a new idea, generally it goes through three different channels. First of all, there's this idea of this new idea that people will tell you, you know what, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You come up with a new idea. No, that's not going to work. Why is it not going to work? Well, we've tried that before, so it's rejected. But if you keep pressing, you keep pushing on, well, then you have the second channel that goes through, and that's sort of tolerance. Well, you know what? All right, fine. I'll allow it as long as, and they go and put conditions on it. And then, of course, then there's a third channel, which is the ideal response, and that is acceptance. When you get to that point, that's where you want to be. You get people that come on board with your vision and your goal, and they say, you know what? Hey, let's go. I'm with you. I'm there 100%. Let's do this. And so Nehemiah, knowing the time was not right, he didn't go and tell anybody what was going on about him going and rebuilding the wall. So what he did, he got on his horse one night very late. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 13 says, I went out by the night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuge gate. Sometimes it's called the dung gate. And viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate in the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal to pass under me. When I look at these gates here, man, I'd be hoping I would be maybe at the king's pool or the fountain gate instead of the dung gate, wouldn't you? I don't know if I want to hang out by the dung gate. But these are the gates that were there, and he went and had a look at it and saw the area, and apparently the rubble was piled so high that he couldn't get by on his horse. But he saw enough to know that that something had to be done, and it would be a very difficult job to do. But he kept his plans to himself, and in verse 16, he said that the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews and the priests and the nobles and the officials or the others who did the work. You see, he needed time to sort of formulate a plan. He needed time to spend time with God before he goes and announce what it was that God had laid upon his heart. And chapter 3 and 4 and 5 in the book of Nehemiah tells us of the work of the building of the wall. Despite the incredible odds and the internal and external enemies, they finished the job, and we have the climax, the ribbon cutting, if you will, comes in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And so we see his work as a cupbearer completed and as a builder completed, and then we move on to him as a governor. Finally, Nehemiah changes hats again, and he becomes a governor. And the account of his election is in chapter 5, but we don't see a delegation of authority until chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Nehemiah was a clear-thinking leader, and he saw the importance of spiritual men at the helm of the city. Nehemiah also made a long list of families in Jerusalem, starting with those who had returned first, and they became the charter members of his new walled community. And Nehemiah came into the city and rebuilt the wall. In chapter 8, we read that the people stood in great court and asked that the book of the law of Moses be brought out. And from a wooden pulpit, Ezra read aloud to all the people. The people stood listening from early morning until midday and praised the name of their God. You see, these people have been in captivity. These people have been born to people in captivity. They had known spiritual desolation. And they saw their city showing signs of becoming anew again for the first time. And this must have been an emotional moment whenever Ezra was there. And he said, let's all stand and hear the word of God. And he unrolled the scriptures and read from it. And it says that the people wept. The people wept. Nehemiah was the master bricklayer and the general contractor, and he changed from a cupbearer to a builder. And despite the enemies, he established himself as governor when the walls was completed. And he appointed godly men who would remind the people to purify themselves of sin and to praise God. And as we think about this overview, I want to sort of bring this application to you here this morning just for a moment. I don't want you to just walk away here with facts today. I want to see if we can make some application here this morning. Because I want to talk about living within the walls of our own life. Living within the walls of our own life. You see, we have some walls before God. When we look in the details of the characteristics of Nehemiah's leadership, consider this passage from Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15 says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on her son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Notice this next bit. Your walls are continually before me. Your walls are continually before me. God is saying to his people, your lives are like walls continually before me, and I have inscribed your life on my hands. What the walls were to Jerusalem, our lives are before God. And quite frankly, I think the walls of our lives are often in ruin through neglect. Look at our church culture today. I think there's a lot of selfishness that goes on in our churches today. People are wanting to go just for what they can get out of it. The leaders who bring us to the leader who brings us to rebuild the walls is the Holy Spirit. And it is he who continues to work that reconstruction on the inside of us. He tries his best to bring our attention to the condition of our walls, but sometimes we don't hear what he has to say. And it's not because that we're hard of hearing. It's simply that because we're not listening. We're not listening. Some of you live within the walls of your life surrounded by ruin. And it all began very slowly. First, there was a loose piece of stone in the mortar. And then a crack appeared in the wall. And then it broke into pieces, and now there's a hole in the wall. And because of further neglect, the weeds of carnality began to grow through the wall, and by, the enemy gained free access to your life. You may be known as a good Christian, but you know in your heart that although you are a Christian in the same sense that Jerusalem belonged to the Jews, the walls around your spiritual life that protects and defends you is in shambles. Such things as selfishness, lack of discipline, procrastination, immorality, no time for God, compromise, and rebellion have come and they've sown their ugly seeds in your life. And they have begun to bear fruit of death in your life. And so I want you to take seriously an inventory of your true condition here this morning as we go through this series. Before his project was ever undertaken, Nehemiah was informed and concerned. And notice there's three phases that he went through. First of all, there was an evaluation. There was an evaluation. He had heard what was going on, and then he went to go and check it out for himself. He had to evaluate what was happening, what was going on. And I sense that in our day, among many people of our Christian ranks here, that there is a sort of a superficiality concerning God. We tend to take him lightly. It is though that he is our great big buddy, and sort of we sort of hide behind the rationalism that, hey, well, you know what? Nobody's perfect. After all, we tell ourselves, I'm better than so-and-so, or maybe I'm even certainly better than I used to be. And this sort of the shrugging of the shoulders and sort of the passing comment, oh, well, he'll understand. Listen to me here this morning, church. Listen to me. If this is your attitude here this morning, I'm going to be honest with you here. The enemy is living in your camp. The enemy is living in your camp, and your walls are down. Understand that here this morning. It's so important. And so let me encourage you to do an evaluation here this morning. Think about your life. Think about how you spend your time. One of the areas to know that what's greatest important to you is usually in three areas: your time, your talent, and your treasure. Go and look at your schedule. Where do you spend your time? Is it for the Lord? Look at your talents. What are you doing for God? Are you working for him? Are you living for him? What about your treasure? Where do you spend your money? That's what's important to you. Ask yourself a question. Are you living for God? And then we have the reconstruction phase. He prayed for guidance and correction. Have you been too busy for prayer? Man, I sit down and talk with people, and they're like, oh, man, you know, I'm so busy. You don't know how busy I am. My life is so busy, I don't have time to think hardly. But let me ask you, how's your time with God? How's your time with God? Oh, you don't understand, Dwayne, I'm so busy, there's just not enough time in the day. Well, here's a thought. Get up earlier. Or maybe put aside your lunch hour. You cannot afford not to have time with God each day. It's so important. It is said of Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, that the sun never rose for 40 years in China, but that God didn't find him on his knees in prayers for that great land. Reconstruction, frankly, is hard work. Consistency is the need of the hour, but erosion is our constant battle. Little by little, bit by bit, the process is set into motion. No one suddenly becomes base. As we have noted earlier, moral decay occurs when that first piece of mortar comes loose, and then that stone drops to the side, and you just let it lie. And then another stone falls, and you let that lie. And then another. And it starts with little compromises, and before long, you have this big hole in your wall. Finally, Nehemiah honestly faces the situation and was determined to stay with it until the task was done. And here we see perseverance. Hey, listen, you may be ready to weep over your sin. You may be at a place of confessing your wrongdoing, even to someone else. But have you come to the place where we read in Nehemiah that the people had a mind to work? The people had a mind to work. They were determined to hang in there. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He says, every farmer knows the hunger of the wilderness. That hunger which no modern farm machinery, no improved agricultural methods can quite destroy. No matter how well prepared the soil, or how well kept the fences, or how carefully painted the buildings, let the owner neglect for a while his prized value acres, and they will revert again to the wilds and be swallowed up by the jungle and the wasteland. The bias of nature is towards the wilderness, never towards the fruitful field. The neglected heart, the life with crumbled walls, will soon be overrun by the world, and chaos will prevail. Let me encourage you this morning to evaluate, to rebuild, and persevere. Never give up. Keep your walls in check, and you can be a person that is has a godly influence on those around you, and you can lead those within your circle of influence if you keep an eye on your walls. Make sure they are protected. I'm deeply concerned that you don't sit through this series packing in theoretical leadership facts while living without walls. If your heart has grown cold towards Christ and His church, deal with that problem right now before it gets too big, before it gets too great. Deal with those things right now. And then as you attend, expect the Holy Spirit to use the faith and the persistence of Nehemiah to form within you your heart a thirst and a willingness to be the kind of leader that God blesses. Do you want to be a great leader here this morning? Do you want to be a person of influence? Well, I want you to take the time, maybe this week, to read through the book of Nehemiah in preparation for this study. I want you to begin now to prepare your heart for this, because I believe this series is so important, because we need leaders in our churches, in our community, in our country, in order to lead this country to God. And without that, just as A.W. Tozer says, if you just leave it to itself, it's just going to be chaos. We need leaders, godly leaders that can stand up and lead others to Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for the study. And Lord, as we think about Nehemiah, and as we go through and we read about Nehemiah even this week, Lord, I pray that you would begin to start speaking to our hearts here this morning. And I even pray that you speak to people's hearts even right now. Lord, as we take the time this week, maybe to do an evaluation, Lord, you'll probably bring some things to mind. Some things that maybe you're challenging us. Maybe areas that you're convicting us. And Lord, maybe we haven't been giving you our best. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to step up. And I pray that we will not only lead our families, Lord, but we would lead ourselves. And Lord, we will be the first to make those changes in our life so that we can lead by example. And I pray that you'd help us with our circle of influence and those around us, Lord. Help us to be a godly example to them and start to be able to speak into their lives and their hearts, Lord. Use us, Lord, for your glory and for your honor. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.